where we'll begin this morning. For the man who has everything. By the way, Lord willing, I'll be here Wednesday to do the Psalms. I've been chosen. I have the privilege of being on jury duty. And we walked into the courtroom the other day, and they had three calendars there. And I'm going, oh, this could be a long one. 3 months. And so, but God's in control. And I think He'll get me off when they see what I do and what I believe. And politely ask me to come back next year. We'll see what He does. Otherwise, I'll be here, Lord willing. Luke 18:18. What do you give to the man that has everything? You know that there are people on this planet that have everything that this world has to offer, but yet in all reality they have absolutely nothing. And you know there are people on this planet as well that have absolutely nothing as far as this world is concerned, but with Jesus Christ they have everything. We have things upside down, don't we? And so this morning we're going to look at a man who was rich, young, good looking, powerful, a ruler. You single ladies in the church are going, where is he? He's on the pages of the book, unfortunately. But I think after you see what God's Word has to say, you might change your mind. And I would hope that all of us would be able to grasp what the Lord is saying to us here with this young man who is very prominent in his community. And so with Bibles open, let's open our hearts now, because we have closed hearts and open Bibles are not going to do us any good. The Word of God is just going to bounce right off us. But Jesus tells us we need good soil in our hearts to receive the seed, the Word of God, that we might bear how much fruit?
Much.
Not just fruit, but much. Mucho. 30, 60, 100-fold. So, Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning. We love it. Thank you, Lord, that we have a sword in our hand, the word of God. Your word says in Psalm 138:2 that you hold your word above your name. That's how important it is. I pray, Lord, that we would realize and recognize how blessed we are to have the word of the Lord, which is truth. And so this morning, Lord, we would ask that you would forgive us for all of our sins, cleanse our hearts and minds, that nothing would hinder. Pray that we would get the rocks and the weeds out, the hardness, that your word would be deeply rooted within our hearts, that we would bear much fruit. So, Lord, this is your word. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. So, Lord, through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, feed your sheep this morning. You're the good shepherd. I'm just an under-shepherd. I just deliver the mail, Lord. I give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive what you as the good shepherd have for your sheep. Would you do that, please? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 18 to 30 this morning. This is what the word of the Lord says. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And your parents are going, where is this kid? Oftentimes we as parents think that our kids were switched at birth. But look at this guy. All these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, there is an exclamation point there. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Whew. Then Peter said, of course, Peter always pipes up. We call him Peter Piper. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So then he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or sister for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. Heavy section, isn't it? You see, when I used to preach this message in Vermont, it was pretty easy. Because the average income when we arrived there was about $16,000 a year. And then we come back to the east or to the west coast after 12 years. We live in a very wealthy area. We really do. And so when you preach on a subject like this, it kind of steps on some toes. But you know what, folks? This is a very important message for each and every one of us, and I'll tell you why. Because even if you were making $16,000 a year in Vermont, you were making a better salary than most of the world out there. You had a roof over your head, food on the table, clothing, cars to drive, the whole thing. And how much more so out here on the West Coast? We're a very wealthy nation. And I've shared on occasion how they did a survey of the most content people on the planet. And most of them in the top 10 are from third world countries. Because they don't have all the distractions. They don't have all the hindrances that we have with the riches that we're surrounded with, continually bombarded with. I've often said we're a nation that borrows money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't know. God promises to provide all of our needs according to His riches in glory. Last week we talked about coming to the Lord as a child. I think the more that we have prospered in this world, the more hindrances that we have, if you would, the more difficult it is for us to come as a little child. Remember the message last week? Jesus said we must come as a child. And after he finished teaching that message on all of us having to come to him, humble, broken, helpless, out of the crowd, no sooner had he proclaimed that message in order for anyone to enter the kingdom of God, that they had to come as a child. And all of a sudden, out of the crowd comes a man who many today, even in our society, would be considered a first-round draft pick. Had it all going for him. Rich, young, ruler. As a matter of fact, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, all three of them carry this account. That's how important this message is that it's carried in all three of the synoptic gospels. We learned that he was rich and young, and he carried an honored position. He was a certain man, meaning that everybody in the community knew who this particular man was, and he was in a very influential part of their society and culture. Now, many of us would think that, man, this young fella has it all. Would you agree? Looking at his resume, this guy's got it all. Rich, young, powerful. He was religious, devout, honest, wealthy, prominent, influential, model kid growing up. Probably all A's during, you know, elementary school, middle school, high school, college. This guy was definitely a high achiever. The young man was the complete package, would you say? He had it all. Or did he? We've already read the text. We can all see that there was, yes, yet there was one thing that he was lacking. You see, the man who would be considered in society today by his community to have everything was still lacking one thing. And verse 18 tells us exactly what it was that he was lacking. And that's why he came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Which proves to us all here this morning, as we look at this text, that you can be the man or the woman who has everything and still be lacking in one thing, the main thing, and that's eternal life. As a matter of fact, oftentimes Jesus taught of the deceitfulness of riches, how wealth will bind you and blind you and cause life to be a grind for you, if you would. Matthew 16:26, red letters, Jesus speaking, says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" I mean the whole world. Look at the world. Look at all of the things out there that tempt us, that oftentimes we're even jealous over or envy other people over. I look at the things of this world and I'm reminded of when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Remember that story? And in one place it says that Satan took Jesus up upon the pinnacle and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. And what did he say? "If you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all of this because it's been given to me to give to whom I choose." Whoa. Grandma, what big eyes you have. Why? Because oftentimes the things of this world are packaged nicely, but inside there is a hook. And the enemy wants to hook us, and he wants to draw us in and draw us away from the Lord. So you have to be very, very careful what you ask for. Because Jesus went on to say, "What will a man give in exchange for his own soul?" And look around. Sell your soul for rock and roll. We lost another rock and roll star this week. Seems a week doesn't go by where we lost a rock star, athlete, some famous person somewhere, very, very wealthy, that took their own life because their lives were empty. Even though they had all the world's offers, but yet they were lacking that one thing. Deep down within their soul, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, remember Esau? Sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. How crazy is that? For his own fleshly appetites. And isn't that what the enemy does today? He causes people to sell their souls for a fleshly appetite, something that stimulates the senses, whatever it may be. I don't have to lay out a list. Most of us know what I'm talking about here this morning. And by the way, in case you're wondering, the term eternal life is used some 50 times in Scripture. So would you say that that's important? Would you say that eternal life is important? 50 times reference is made to eternal life. What does eternal life mean? Well, it does not just simply refer to unending existence, because all of us have eternal life, one of two places. Your soul will spend eternity one place or another, either in heaven with the Lord or in hell with Satan and his angels. Very simply, the Scripture is very clear on that, in spite of what some heretical pastors are teaching today. It doesn't simply just refer to unending existence, as many would think, as everyone will experience unending existence, whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil. You mean the devil has children? Exactly. In John, I believe it's chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says to the religious hypocrites, "You are of your father, the devil." How heavy is that to say that to the religious hierarchy? Eternal life here means the ability to live and move and respond eternally in God's heavenly realm. How cool is that? How could you settle for anything else? And you know what? It doesn't begin when we walk through those gates. It begins when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Oh, we've got this again. It's always when it's a heavy message, isn't it? We even bought a new mic this week and it still gets problems. It can't be in the microphone. Time out. Whatever that was, I think it did it. What was it? Make a note of it. Uh-oh, there it goes again. Is that good? Okay. So I just not move? I'll just move my mouth. Like... Let's just take a moment to pause. You know, we don't battle against flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers in heavenly places. So, Lord, we just settle our hearts in again. And, Lord, just remove the darkness, any hindrance from this place in Jesus' name. And may we just focus again on what you have for each and every one of us here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, no problem. I used to panic. I don't anymore. So look again at the contrast here. We have a high achiever who must come as a little child, as we saw last week. How humbling is that? You mean to tell me, Pastor, as prominent as I am, and with all the titles that I have, and all the money that I have, and my youth and my good looks, do you mean I have to come as a little baby? I didn't say it, Jesus did. Very simply. He says, you must come as a child. What does that mean? It means you must come by simple faith. Oftentimes when you're teaching adults, there's complicated faith. We become too smart at times. But you go to these Sunday school classes and you see a bunch of little kids in there with simple faith when it comes to Jesus. Very simple faith. You must come as a child recognizing that you're helpless. Do you know that we're helpless, in all honesty? We're just but clay pots. We rely on the Lord for every breath, every beat of our hearts, the ability to see, to hear, all that we do. Even communicating is a gift from God. We need to come in humility. What can we bring to Him? Nothing, because even everything that we have comes from Him. No achievements, no attainments. God's not really interested in our resume. He's interested in your heart. He loves you, and He gave His life for you. And as was said last week, a little child does not have to become an adult to be saved, but an adult must come as a little child to be saved. But I'll tell you what, there's no greater thing than to have all of this stuff lifted from us when we give our lives to Jesus Christ and we're set free. And keep in mind, this was a certain ruler, meaning everybody knew him. He's known by the whole community. There's so-and-so, that good-looking, powerful, rich man. Mark's gospel tells us this, and I find it's important to cross-reference Scripture so you get the full context of what Scripture is saying. Mark's gospel tells us that his need was such a desperate one that he ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. Mark 10:17, if you're taking notes. Not even a bit concerned or embarrassed about what the people around him would think. I think part of the reason is he thought he aced the exam. Man, I aced this one. You can see that by what he said. Kept all the commandments from my youth. No problem. I'll just go and, you know, I'll confirm that I'm going to heaven with this itinerant rabbi. Yet, before we criticize him too severely, as we look at the text, there were really some right things that he did. He really did. Well, the first right thing that he did was he came seeking the right thing, eternal life. Every one of us is concerned with eternity. Deep down within our heart and our soul, we are concerned with where we are going to spend eternity. And whether he knew it or not, he was standing face to face with the only one that could give him the gift of eternal life. Where did you get that, Pastor Joe? I'm glad you asked. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the only way, I am the only truth, and I am the only life. He is the life giver. He is the only one that we can come to for eternal life. 1 John 5:11 and verse 20 says this. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And if it was in any other way, God would have told us, wouldn't you think? If God is so concerned with our soul, and He knows how simple-hearted and simple-minded we really are, He would have told us this is a multiple-choice test. But it's not. It's only two choices. Jesus Christ or eternity separated from Him. God makes it very simple. So this was a very good thing to desire eternal life, and that's what he did. Secondly, his question was truly sincere and legitimate. What shall I do? And that's a common question today. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And some people have a problem with that, thinking, we can't do anything. Yes, you can. I've got a couple of examples for you. You remember that religious man by the name of Nicodemus, who came by night, who had all of the religious knowledge of that time, Nick at night, came to Jesus and said, what must I do? And Jesus said to him very clearly, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You see, we are born spiritually dead. And when we invite Jesus Christ into our lives, the person of the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells us, empowers us, and seals us for the day of redemption. We are eternally secure in Jesus Christ our Lord. How about the Philippian jailer? I love that story. Acts 16:30, I think it is. Paul and Silas in chains, hanging in chains in a filthy dungeon, rat-infested dungeon. And what did they decide to do? They didn't pout. They didn't protest. They praised the Lord with their lips. And you know the story? First jailhouse rock. And the Lord shook the earth and the doors opened in the jail. And as they were getting ready to head out, the jailer, who was responsible for those prisoners that escaped, was about to take his life. And Paul says, do yourself no harm. And the man says, very simply, what must I do to be saved? And you know what? Paul was a great theologian, wasn't he? And he didn't lay out a list. You know, do this, don't do that, and the whole thing that we often do. Don't we complicate things at times as Christians? We do. I'm guilty of it at times. You know what Paul said to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. How simple is that? But yet oftentimes we have to, you know, theologize things. We have to share with people in Old King James because we all know that Jesus spoke in Old King James, thee and thou. No, it's just simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's a good question. Matter of fact, there was a crowd following Jesus in John 6:28 said, what shall we do? And you know what Jesus himself said? Believe on him whom he has sent. Very simply. In verse 18, we see that this ruler asked the most critical question that any human being can ask. And so thirdly, it was quite unusual for anyone to call someone good. Don't we hear that a lot today? I hear that. I don't know about you guys. You must hear the same thing. People find out you're a Christian or they find out I'm a pastor. I'm a good person. How many times do we hear that? Do you ever hear that or is it just me? I'm a good person. Or we always say, so-and-so is a good person. But you know, the word good was a term with the Jews that was only used in reference to God. So that'll change your whole perspective of being a good person, right? Because in all reality, according to Scripture, the Bible says that there is none good, no, not one. And in the area of goodness, all of us would be graded with the great big F, failure. I wish I was 1% of what the Apostle Paul was as far as spirituality and humility and all. And you know what he said of himself, even at the peak of his ministry? He says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. My righteousness is but filthy rags. Isn't that incredible? But yet, oh, they're a good person and I'm a good person. Because it's politically correct today. I think we need to change that term to pathetically correct. Because this book is not politically correct. It's absolutely accurate. And when I got saved, folks, it wasn't because I was good. I knew that I was a long ways from that. And so the word good was a term used by the Jews for God. And Jesus confirms it in verse 19. Check it out. You think I'm kidding? He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, capital O, that is God. But you know what? He did get it right, didn't he? This rich young ruler. He got that one right and didn't even know it. God's good. And he was standing before God the Son. Nose to nose. Hidden in plain sight, as my buddy Steve says. Which, by the way, gives us a whole new perspective to the common proclamation, right? Well, I'm a good person. Well, the word good, in reference to God, is found in many places. I get a couple references for you. Psalm 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord, David wrote. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and quick to pardon. Psalm 106:1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. And so Jesus says, and why do you call me good? No one is good, that is God. And so here Jesus is testing this young man to truly see if he understands what he just said when he called him good teacher. And perhaps even trying to pry out of the man just who he thought Jesus was. And oftentimes the Lord would do that to try to draw from people what their estimation of his was. And today there are many different estimations of who Jesus Christ is. Well, he was a good prophet, good teacher, the whole thing. No, folks, he's God. He's God the Son. Did this man truly grasp the fact that the one that he called good is God? And he is. Did he come to Jesus for divine help because Jesus was truly divine? I don't think so. Actually, we can see here that I believe he came on his own good merit, just wanting confirmation that he's going to heaven, but he didn't get that. Unfortunately, he, like many to this day, just viewed Jesus as a good teacher, but at the same time, he failed the exam terribly. He flunked the exam. And so, in verses 20 to 22, the man also, like many good people today, boasts about his character. And he boasts about his having kept all of the commandments since his youth. Check it out. Jesus said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Wow. Hit a home run. He's batting 1,000 in his own estimation. But you know, again, like many good people today, the man only mentions his strengths and not his weaknesses. Oftentimes, when I talk to people about salvation that don't know the Lord, I'll make a comment that they must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know, you've probably heard this too in many cases. I'll say, well, you know what though? When I was a young man, I was an altar boy. Oh, dude, you're in. Does that mean by having the title altar boy that you're born again and saved and going to inherit the kingdom of God? I know a lot of you guys that were altar boys going, man, I'm sure glad I'm saved now. I'm sure glad I'm born again. You see, of the Ten Commandments, the first four on the first tablet were between man and God. You know what they are. You know, you shall have no other gods before me, no carved images, don't take the Lord's name in vain, and keep the Sabbath holy. And there was a second tablet that Moses brought down, and the second tablet had six commandments on it. And so tablet two is directed towards mankind, one another. And immediately the man just responds in verse 21. He says, all these things I've kept from my youth. But if he was that spiritual and knew the law of God, he must have thought in his mind, wait a minute here. He only named five of the six. But wait. Didn't we just mention that there were six of them? And Jesus intentionally did not include the 10th commandment. Was this entrapment? No. You see, the kid at this particular point, when he said, I've kept them all since my youth, probably thought, I dodged a bullet, I'm in. He didn't question me on number 10. And when Jesus didn't mention number 10, it was like, all these things I've done since my youth. And again, not realizing that there was only one. Only one truly good one. And there was only one that had ever kept all of the commandments, and he was standing right before him. The only one that could truly say, I've kept them all, was Jesus Christ. Was this entrapment? No. If the man truly kept them all, he would have said, you know what? You left one off, Jesus. You left off number 10. You shall not covet. And by the way, keep in mind, Jesus did not quote, the keeping of the laws as a means of salvation to the man. He didn't tell him you're going to be saved if you keep them all, but he was just testing the man to see if he would recognize that he fell way short and that he would fall on the mercy of God. That is the reason that Jesus brought this up to him. So what does Jesus do? Look at verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus says, okay, you know, if you think you have eternal life based on your works, he says, do this. And you know what? Look at the next verse. No way. Verse 23. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. Wow. Again, if you cross-reference Mark's Gospel in chapter 10, verse 21, it reads this way, that Jesus looked at this man, this rich young ruler, and it says that he looked at him and loved him. The term there is agapeo. He looked at him and unconditionally loved the man and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven." And Mark includes, "Then take up the cross and follow me." Wow. Again, this was not intended to save him, but there would be evidence in him doing this that he did forsake all to follow Christ. And this would prove his sincerity in desiring eternal life, that he would forsake anything that would hinder his relationship with God and him having eternal life. And it would give evidence that he desired salvation and would commit to Christ above everything else in the whole wide world. Why? Because there is a cost involved in following Jesus Christ. And you don't hear this preached much today. The cost is everything. It costs us everything to follow Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ gave his all for you and for me. He gave everything so that you and I could be saved. Bottom line of what Jesus is saying here to this man, who is Lord of your life, you or me? I would throw that same question out here for every one of us here this morning. Who is Lord of your life, Jesus Christ or you? You see, oftentimes we read in the Bible that he is Lord and Savior, right? Have you ever read that before in the Bible? Lord and Savior. Many people today want Jesus Christ as Savior, but they don't allow him to be Lord, and there's a difference there. Many people want to be saved from hell. That's a no-brainer. They want fire insurance. They want to be saved from hell, but they don't want to be saved from their sins, because the Bible says Jesus would save us from our sins. And yes, there are many people who say that Jesus is my Savior, but my question is this, my friend, is Jesus Christ your Lord? And there's a difference there. Kurios, that means master. Is he the master of your life? Is he the captain of your ship? Does he call the shots? Because if he's not master of your life overall, he's not master of your life at all. And don't buy the lie on the bumper sticker that says, "Jesus is my co-pilot." He's got to be the pilot. He wants to be Lord of all. That's Lord of everything. Every fiber of your being. Your financial life, your private life, whatever it might be. He has to be Lord, master of everything. But you see, this man was master of his own life. He was the captain of his own ship. And how pitiful is this? He's got to be Lord of all. The problem here was not that the man possessed riches, because the Bible says the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them both. The problem is not that the man was rich. The problem is that the riches possessed him. And you know what? Riches are a cruel taskmaster. God has allowed us to be stewards of what he has entrusted us with. Did you notice with all of his self-evaluation and all of his self-assessment, it couldn't hold water before holy God? Because when Jesus put his finger on that one thing That one thing that man could not let go of. It says, notice what it says here in verse 23. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. Wow. I find it interesting that he came to Jesus thinking that he had everything. And look what happens when he leaves. He's got absolutely nothing. And you know what? We can come to Jesus with absolutely nothing. And we can leave with absolutely everything. Everything. He went from, what must I do? To, I can't do that. He went from being very self-righteous to being very sorrowful. And he went from wanting to gain salvation, and all he gained was grief and sorrow. Wow. So now that we're all depressed. You know, I love to give you contrast. I love to teach contrasts of Bible because they're all through it. And yes, we've seen the rich young ruler that left very sorrowful. And many people are thinking, man, does that mean that all rich people are exempt from eternal life, that they're all going to hell? No. And that's why we're going to fast forward. In 2 weeks, I'm going to bring to you the story of this little guy by the name of Zacchaeus. But we're going to look at him now briefly. Turn right to chapter 19, verse 1. Those of you that were in Sunday school used to sing, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he. Vertically impaired. Notice what it says. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now Jericho was where all the rich and famous vacationed. And guess who's vacationing there? The chief of the tax collectors. Why? Because he had major bucks. He used to fleece his own people. He would collect the taxes. Anything he could collect above that, he kept for himself. And he must have been pretty good. He was the chief of the IRS, if you would. But Jesus intentionally went to Jericho. Why? Because Jesus intentionally goes to those places where he knows that there's a soul that desires after him. And there he goes, Jericho. This guy, Zacchaeus, was a snowbird. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was very rich, okay? And he sought to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was vertically impaired, we would say today. Short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. So here's a little guy. Everybody despised him and hated him. They hated tax collectors. And notice where he is. He's up a tree and out on a limb. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, you filthy little tax collector, you little runt, get down here. No, he didn't say that. That's the way Christians sometimes treat sinners, right? Well, how could you do that? You know? But notice what Jesus says. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, oftentimes I'll share with you in certain stories in the Bible how God will put us in a position where we have to make a choice, right? Remember the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, and Jesus said to him, stand up and stretch forth your hand. The man had two choices, right? To stay seated and say, who is this guy, man? Can't you see him crippled? Or he could stand up in obedience to God and be made whole. The Lord often does that because he wants us to exercise our faith, okay? And that's exactly what Zacchaeus does here. Notice what he does. He made haste and came down and received Jesus joyfully. What a contrast again between the rich young ruler and this little rich young runt, if you would. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Can you imagine that? Then Zacchaeus, here's the key, stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord. And he calls him Lord. He didn't just call him good teacher. Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. I'm going to give them back four times. Wouldn't you love the IRS to do that to you? Get a check in the mail. Four times what you had to pay less. Wouldn't that be cool? But you see, my point here is this. Jesus never had to put his finger on Zacchaeus' heart. You see, when he received Jesus and was glad and came down and met with him, and we're going to my house and, you know, we'll have some Zacchaeus burgers or whatever, it's like the Lord didn't have to tell him to do something. Did you experience that when you got saved? I did. When I got saved, I come home and I cleaned house. Nobody had to tell me to do that. I cleaned house, man. I poured stuff down the sink and I flushed stuff and the whole thing, man. We cleaned house at the Coleman house. No one had to tell me. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit put his finger on my heart and I knew exactly what I needed to do. Such is the case with Zacchaeus. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and all of a sudden all this stuff, remember all the stuff you got rid of when you got saved? I hope you did anyway. Well, you got rid of it and it didn't mean anything anymore. You used to idolize that stuff before. I had stuff that I collected was worth a lot of money. Sports memorabilia and stuff before this stuff was even popular. I worked at the Adolph Coors Company. We had tickets to every ball game, every place, and I'd come home with bats, shirts, the whole thing, every time. Bags full of shirts from the team. My son had everything in his room. And you know what? When I got saved, it was all garbage. It's gone. And God didn't even, you know, or someone didn't have to come over and say, you know, Joe, you got to get rid of this and that. No. God put his finger on it and it was gone. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham, meaning he's a Messianic Jew, born again Jew. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, if you have an NIV Bible, that verse is probably not in there. One of the first things I learned in Bible school was the NIV has removed over 300 verses that they say were not included in the original manuscripts. That's baloney. You need to get a New King James, Old King James, New American Standard Bible that's accurate according to the original Greek, Chaldean, and Hebrew, okay? And so it's important. Would you say that's an important verse? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. So you get the point. Look at the contrast between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler. Why? Because his heart was seeking, truly seeking after God. And even though he was up a tree and out on a limb, man, he broke bread with the Lord, had fellowship with him, and salvation had come to his house. How awesome is that? So, in 2 weeks, Zach will be back. Let's get back to our text here. And we look at the contrast. Keep in mind, before we move on, that covetousness is not just limited to riches, okay? Some people think that, well, I don't have any money, so I'm not covetous. And I've often shared that I have had people come into the pastor's office and weep and cry and repent over just about anything you can think of, but I've never had anybody come in and repent of covetousness. That's got to tell you something. Because everybody thinks they got the short end of the stick. Poor me, I don't have enough. And the guy on TV from Houston tells me, all I got to do is think good thoughts and claim it, and God will have to give it to me. Moving right along. You know what? We're not all material wealthy in this fellowship, but I'll tell you what, we can all certainly be guilty of allowing some obstacle to get in the way of eternal life. It comes in different sizes, different flavors. We must be willing to give up whatever we may possess to follow Jesus. Keep a loose grip on everything. Why? Because if God requires that thing from you or for me, it's for our good and for His glory. It's like our own kids. We know when we're raising our little kids, there's certain things you can't give them. There's certain things your kids can't play with. What do we tell them? Don't play with matches. Look both ways before you cross the street. Why? For their own good, right? We know. We're adults. And God knows everything. He knows exactly what's good for you and good for me. And even though we don't realize it or grasp it now, down the road you go, thank you, Lord, that you took that away. Thank you very much. And thank you, Lord, that I didn't pray that prayer that the guy tells me to pray from Houston about blab it, grab it, name it, claim it, possess it, profess it, the whole thing. You know, that's bogus. Because God will never give you and I something that will cause us to wander from Him. Whatever He gives you and I will cause us to be more in love with Him. So be very careful. Moving right along here. Covetousness can have to do, can be your career. Putting your career above God. It could be an unsaved boyfriend. Young ladies that will draw you away from God. Guys, it can be an unsaved girlfriend that will draw you away from God. It can be your business. You fill in the blanks. It can be whatever is in the way of your total commitment to Jesus Christ, including pride. So we have to be very, very careful. Verse 24. And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. He said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Wow. Now, this is one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted sections of Scripture in all of the Gospel of Luke. For centuries, theologians have been arguing, is this a real camel? Is this a real needle? Does this mean that if I'm rich, I can't be saved? And you know what? Over the years, I've heard many camel analogies. And what you need to do is to go to the original Greek to find out if this is a real camel or not. Don't go to the gospel according to Google, because Google is not the gospel. I've heard that, oh, there was this gate called the Needle Gate. You look at the Old Testament, there was not a gate called the Needle Gate in the Temple Mount. And that the camels had to go and they had to get down on their knees and take all the stuff off and they had to crawl through. No. Wrong. That's the gospel according to Google. Let me give you the original Greek and not the original geek, okay? The original Greek is that it is a literal camel. Big old ugly stinky camel. They like to spit on people. You ever been to Israel? They love to spit on you. And because this was written by Dr. Luke, the needle is a physician's surgical needle with a little hole. Okay? And what he's saying is it's hard for a rich man, but it's not impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven or to have eternal life. And I'll tell you why. Because verse 27 tells us, Jesus says, that the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And so it's important to realize and to recognize that a rich man cannot enter into eternal life by his own wealth or prosperity or status or efforts, like trying to take a great big camel and push it through a little tiny hole in a surgeon's needle. Also, that nobody enters in with anything. The ground is level at the grave. Remember what Job said, Job 1:21. He said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job said, "I come into this world naked, and naked I'm going to leave." I've done a number of memorial services, funerals, and I've yet to see a trailer hitch on a hearse. You can't take it with you, my friend. When wealth is your God, it stands between you and eternal life. That's what he's saying to this man. Like a huge camel and a tiny little hole in a needle. And the real truth of the matter is, not many rich will be saved. It's a sad fact of life. Not many rich will be saved. Why? Because they must come to God broken, destitute, forsaking everything. And for some people that are very, very wealthy, it's hard to do. Just look around. Look at America. And again, you look at the movie stars, the rock stars, all of these rich and famous people. And I see more people who are literally cursed by the riches of this world today than are blessed by them. And for some reason, we have the idea that, boy, if I was rich, I'd be different. Really? Well, if God felt that you can handle riches, He'd probably give it to you. And I'm thankful to God that my wife and I have to pray for our daily bread. And I'm truly thankful that we have to live week to week like everybody else. Hallelujah. Because when I get money or when there's a little, you know, left over there, I do crazy things with it, as we all do. Our mind starts wondering, okay, where's the next sale? You know? Verse 26. And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" Another good question, huh? The disciples, you know, maybe like you sitting here this morning going, "Okay then, yeah, good question. Who's going to be saved then?" They even verbalize it. "Okay then, Lord, who can be saved?" And they may have been stunned or startled or even stumped by a statement like that. Why? Because according to the Old Testament, I believe it's around Deuteronomy chapter 28, that riches were a sign of God's blessing to His people. And sometimes we feel that that's true even today, that if God's blessing me financially, that I must be okay with God. And there's many ungodly people that feel that way. I'm okay with God. They call Him the man upstairs or the guy in the sky or whatever. And they think things are cool with me and the big man upstairs. Boy, are they in for a surprise one day. The disciples were concerned. Who then? Who then? And how many of us in this room had a big camel prior to coming to Jesus Christ? Some of you even smoked them, I think. And how many of us did have this great big stinky camel in the way to keep us from eternal life? And praise be to God, He put it away. And it came in different forms. And it necessarily didn't have to be riches, gold, silver, jewels. It could have been greed in a number of ways. Envy, jealousy, strife. It could be selfishness, pride, arrogance. These are all big camels in God's sight. Alcohol, drugs, sexual immorality, lying, stealing, cheating, adultery, idolatry, extortion. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5 says that those who practice those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are big camels, would you say? Big camels. Which means that we can't get there on our own. But by the grace and the love and the mercy of God, He is the one that exchanges those things for eternal life. He says, get rid of it all, follow me, and you will have eternal life. What do I do with it? Bring it to Him. Verse 27. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And Peter pipes up and says, see, we've left all and followed you. Peter's boasting a little bit there, huh? Prideful Peter. Of course, it's before the day of Pentecost. He wasn't really filled with the Holy Spirit then. But you know what? Sometimes we feel that way as Christians too. And you know, I've left everything for you, Lord. You're so blessed to have me. And so he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Wow. Did you notice that the first sentence of our text began with eternal life? And also the last two words of what we see here this morning is eternal life. And just a couple of final comments with our text here this morning. The story of the rich young ruler is a warning. It's a very sober warning, a very stern warning for the church today. We have to be very, very careful. It's a warning to a Christian faith that doesn't change our life, our values, or our lifestyle. Because if it's all about our attainments and accomplishments, and I've done this and I've done that to get to heaven, and Jesus Christ hasn't radically changed our lives, and there's something wrong. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that if there's no change in your life, there's no change in your destination. Pretty heavy stuff. And you know what? In all honesty, as we look at the text, and I'm sure you know this, Jesus may never say to you or to me, take all that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and follow me. He could very well, if He's Lord of your life, He could do that. But more than likely, for all of us in this room, He's not going to say that. But you know what? I guarantee you that because He truly loves us and is concerned for us, He loves you and I enough to put His finger on that thing to convict us of whatever it might be, that thing that might be hindering us in our lives, that camel, if you would, that would keep us from entering in. So, for the man who has everything without Jesus, he has nothing. But for those who have nothing with Jesus Christ, we have everything. Where do you stand this morning? I know oftentimes, you know, we've been raised in the church and we've done all the Sunday school stuff and we memorize verses and been in church all my life, Pastor. And sometimes people say, I've been saved all my life. And you know what? That's not the case, my friend. The case is this. That you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who loves you and gave His life for you. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and God has put His finger on something in your life that's hindering you from having eternal life. And life more abundantly. And it begins now. It doesn't begin when you enter into heaven. Notice He tells us here that you'll receive many times more in this present life and in the age to come. But there's a cost involved. He's got to be more than just your Savior. He's got to be your Lord. You've got to repent of your sins and come to Him. And He even said in verse 29, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who He will not bless you many times. That doesn't mean, guys, go get divorced today so you can go to heaven. He's not talking about that. Or ditch your kids, get rid of your kids. No. He's talking about those who, in obedience, follow the Lord, you know, and sometimes there's a cost involved. And sometimes it may be time away from my wife or my kids or whatever it might be. But you know what? It's walking in obedience to God. And oftentimes when we give our lives to Christ, which happened to Tina and I, the ones that came against us the hardest were our own family. Oh, man, what'd you do now? You get religious? Gosh, carrying that book around with you all the time? What's up with you? And we had to make a stand because Jesus said, if you love your mother, your father, your brother, anybody more than me, you're not worthy of me, because he knew that those would be the people who tried to draw you back into the world. But we stood fast, we held on to Jesus Christ, and one by one, God began to pick them off. Mom, dad, sister, brother, thank you, Jesus, you know? But there's a cost involved. And what does it cost? Everything. You see, in order to have everything, you need to just give it all to him. And so if the Lord has spoken to you here this morning, and you're not 100% sure that you're going to have eternal life, well, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost, and he wants to save you today. Today is the day of salvation. It's the greatest gift you can receive. And so if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand quickly and pray to receive him. Believe in him. Give your life to him. Because Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. He died a brutal death publicly on a cross for you. So the least we can do to receive him is stand publicly and receive the greatest gift of all. And if you'd like to do that, I'd like you to stand quickly here this morning. Anyone before we close. Don't get ripped off. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for just the challenges. I so thank you, Lord, for sections of scripture like this that keep us in check. That we keep the main thing, that which is important in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that because of you and because of your death, your burial, your resurrection, that we can have that camel removed and that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. That you have given us, you have blessed us with eternal life. Even as you said, not only now, but forever. So Lord, I just pray that you would keep us on track. That you would not allow anything in this world to steal our hearts away. We keep focused on you, Lord, even as Paul said, that in this race that we run, we're to cast aside anything that would weigh us down. I pray that we would just let anything go that would hinder us from running this race full speed. And Lord, the finish line just seems to be closer and closer and closer every moment of every day. We thank you, Lord, that one day we will cross that line and we will fall into your everlasting arms. And Lord, you will embrace us and love us, and say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. And Lord, I'm looking forward to that rest one day. In the meantime, we have work to do for each and every one of us, Lord. May we just, oftentimes as we sing, I surrender all, may we just examine our hearts and lives and see if there's anything that we're still holding on to, if there's anything we need to let go. And so, Lord, lead us, guide us, direct us, protect us, correct us. Give us all that we need, would you please? And we thank you for being our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand one more time.